You'll find we're going to read three different scripture this morning. The first one will be Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24, found on page 937 in the Pew Bible. Page 937, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. The second scripture is from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, found on page 952 of the Pew Bibles. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The third scripture is from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, found on page 1175. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Though Harry is quite right in saying that this church has come together by the grace of the Lord and only by the Lord's grace, and we know that, it is also appropriate, as many of you will note, that both Harry Hargrave and Robert Mile participated in our worship this morning, 5 years after the first worship service and anticipating the celebration of next week. For these two brothers played a very special part in the coming together of this congregation 5 years ago. You know, it is a remarkable thing as God's people as we think about what it means to be the church, what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to belong to one another, what it means to be a family. And it's been my burden in these last weeks to get us ready for our big celebration next Monday night by reviewing with you each of the five membership vows, or sometimes called constitutional questions. Sometimes they're called the declarations and promises, which each of us as members of our church took when we joined the church. Some of you, many of you, took it on a day when all at once a very large number of people, 1,250 or so people, took those vows at once. Many others have taken them since then in smaller groups before the elders and in front of the congregation Sunday by Sunday. But as we have been wanting to do in these last weeks, I have wanted to ask with you, what are the meaning of these vows? What do they mean for us, so that we are prepared again to take them next Monday night, where we'll stand at the Meyerson Symphony Hall and we will say these vows once again before the Lord and in one another's presence. And this morning we come to the last vow. I will submit myself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace. And I particularly want to think with you for a few moments this morning about what it means to study or promote. Study is an old-fashioned word used in this context for promote or encourage or advance both the purity and the peace of the church. The purity having to do with our stand on truth, our commitment to God's word, our commitment to the truth of Scripture forming and shaping the whole of our common life together as God's people. And the peace of the church having to do with our relationships with one another in the body of Christ and together as God's people. Let's pray together for just a moment as we begin. Father, we bow before you and we ask that you calm and still our hearts and make them ready to receive your word. Cleanse my own heart, Lord, from anything that would keep me from speaking clearly and aptly and pointedly to my brothers and sisters here in this room. Send your Holy Spirit to quicken both our ears and our hearts so that we would not only hear your word, but we would take it to heart and we would obey it so that we might be the people that you would have us be. And we pray this earnestly in the name of Christ. Amen. A few moments ago, the string quartet played a very beautiful piece. I'm not sure I've ever heard that piece from Haydn before, but it was magnificent. Some of you know that the basis of that, as listed in the program, was a hymn that we frequently sing called Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. There's a last line to that hymn that I want to call to your attention as we just begin thinking together about the meaning of this vow and the meaning of the scriptures which Harry read to us. It says that I will glory in thy name. Let me read the whole last stanza. Savior, since of Zion's city, and Zion is the Old Testament word for the church. So if I'm a member of the church, that's what it's saying. If I belong to Christ and I'm a member of his people, the church, Savior, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. I like that. Solid joys and the pleasures that really count and really last. Those are the ones that belong to the church. They belong to God's people. That's what these words are exclaiming to us. During the greeting of peace, I greeted my dear friend Doris Porter. And Doris said to me, I said, how are you this morning? And she said, I am happy. And I said, great, why? And Doris said, because I'm here. I'm with God's people. This is my family. And it's a joy to be here. Now, I think, Doris, you understand something of the last words of that hymn. Solid joys, lasting pleasures. These are the ones that we as God's people know. We are the ones who inherit all the privileges of belonging to the Lord. And those privileges, brothers and sisters, are better than all the world's treasures and all the boasted pomp and show that the world provides, as the hymn writer puts it. They really are better. And I think if I had one burden, you know, in my own heart, and I guess in my own life as a Christian in the last many months, it has been this deep conviction that Jesus Christ is better. He's better than anything else. He's better than a new car. He's better than a bigger house. He's better than a happier future. He's better than retirement. He's better than playing scratch golf. Jesus Christ is better. And it's knowing him and having a relationship with him that really is the basis of solid pleasure. And that's the basis upon which we as a church are built. That Christ is better. Now, when we come to live together as God's people, we often face the reality that in the midst of pursuing the solid pleasures and the best things of life that can ever be offered, the things that Christ gives us by his grace in the family of God's people, in the midst of that, there is also the reality that we are dealing with very altogether real human beings. I'm looking at a room full of them. You're looking at one of them now. We are very real, we're very frail, and often we're very fragile. And sometimes our realness and sometimes our fragility comes out in our relationships with one another, doesn't it? We're Zion's children, but we kind of act like, you know, just plain old people a lot of the time. And if we're honest, we have to work at our relationships in the family of God's people, because this is where the Lord has thrown us together, and we need to work on these relationships. We need to work in the words of the vow that you're going to take next weekend. We need to work on our peace together. I love the little poem that says that to be with God's people in heaven, it will be a wonderful glory. But to be with God's people on earth, well, that's another story. And very often we know that being with one another in the body of Christ takes a lot of effort and a lot of work as we seek to be the people of God. And yet, if the promise not only of the words of that great hymn, but the words of God's word are true, we need to see our deepest and truest identity is that of a supernatural people of God. We're supernaturally brought together. We didn't do this thing. That's what Harry was saying. We didn't do it. And we don't continue to do it. It's God who draws us together. It's God who makes us a vessel for His grace. And so as we struggle very honestly and in very real terms with what it means to be the people of God together, we need to bear in mind our high calling as a supernatural community. And we need to pursue peace as we pursue purity. I like the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up into all aspects, into Him who was our head, even Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Christ. That's what he's saying. As we learn to speak truth to one another in love, we grow in Christ together. Now, one of the things about our Lord that is always true is that He is very practical. And sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we think of the teaching of Jesus as being a bit abstract, but particularly at moments like this, the Lord really gets into the nitty-gritty. And the Lord seems to understand what it's like in all of our frailty. That's what the promise of Hebrews says. He identifies with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with all that it means to be made of flesh. And He knows how difficult it is for us to get along with each other sometimes. And so He gives us some very helpful teaching in the book of Matthew, which Harry read to us. And I want us to look at these two passages, one from Matthew 5, one from Matthew 18, very quickly in a summary fashion, to get an overview. If you have your Bible, keep it open to Matthew 5 and be ready to switch over to Matthew 18. In Matthew 5, the interesting thing about the teaching about our mutual relationships is that it follows teaching about murder. Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, that you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who looks on his brother with anger in his heart has already committed murder with him. And then when Jesus switches from that topic of murder to speak about our mutual relations, and if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you and what to do about that, he switches from the plural to the singular. It's as if he's saying, now the general teaching about murder, you know what murder means. Murder isn't just taking a gun and shooting somebody. Murder is what happens when you have anger in your heart toward a brother and sister. You know that. In a general sort of way, that's true about all of God's people. But now, about you, and specifically, what do you do when you sense that a brother or sister has something against you? And he moves to the singular to be very pointed about it. It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, it often makes the point that God's people bringing their offerings were confronted frequently with the reality that God didn't accept them. We don't really focus on that. We think, well, I bring my offering to God, whether it's what I put in the collection plate or something else, my time, talents, whatever it is. God accepts my offering. After all, it's mine, it's good. God needs my offering. You know, in the Old Testament, it's very interesting. God doesn't need our offerings, and God doesn't always take them in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" He's saying he doesn't want your offerings if he doesn't have the obedience of your heart. And you remember that Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, whereas Abel's was, and we're told way towards the end of the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 the reason why. And the reason was that Cain's sacrifice was not offered in faith, whereas Abel's was. So I suppose I could put it to you this way. God imposes conditions on our offerings. He imposes conditions which are to be followed if we are to give our offerings. Now here's the situation he describes here in Matthew 5. Eighth row back. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Five seats over. There you are. Okay. The offering is coming. The music has just begun. The choir, under Rob's magnificent leadership, is about ready to sing the offertory anthem. The ushers are coming forward, and here comes the plate down your row. You look up, and you look over here to fourth row. 1, 2, 3, 4. And about the sixth seat over, and you see Fred. And you look at Fred, and you remember, as you see Fred, kind of from a profile, sort of from behind, you remember that Fred has a problem with you. You're not exactly sure what it is. You just know that Fred is upset with you. You know that you've been meaning to speak to Fred, but you haven't spoken to Fred. Or maybe you've thought, well, I don't know what Fred's bothering Fred. It's his problem. And you know what Jesus says? It's not Fred's problem. It's your problem. And you know what Jesus goes on to say? When that offering plate comes down the row, don't put your check in it. Put it back in your pocket. Go and be reconciled to Fred. Figure out what's wrong with Fred. Figure out why Fred is upset with you. And then come and give your offering to the Lord. That's the condition for receiving offerings in worship in the New Testament laid out by our Lord himself. What should this fellow do? I think he should stop worshiping and start reconciling. And after he's reconciled to his brother or figured out why his brother is upset with him, then he goes back to worshiping. You know, a number of years ago, in a communion service, I did something very unusual. You may know that in the offerings in the early church, the offerings were not just money, certainly not checks written on the checks of First National Bank, but they were often foodstuffs that were brought for God's people, for the poor among God's people. And very particularly, what was brought in the offering was the bread and the wine that was then consecrated or committed by the minister to the Lord and then returned to the people for the communion. And this is the particular reference to which our Lord has in mind here when he says that when you're bringing your offering, when you've got your bread and your wine, and this bread and this wine is going to be passed forward, and then it's going to be distributed as a symbol of the unity of the body of Christ, and you look and you see a brother or sister with whom you do not have unity, do not give your offering. A number of years ago in a communion service, I got to this point. I was talking about this passage in the communion service. I stopped the service. I said, we're going to take a break for 10 minutes. And if there's someone in this room who you know has something against you, go and speak to that person. And if you don't have anything to say to anybody or you don't think anybody has anything to say to you, just sit there. Don't look around and see who's talking to who. Just sit there. And 10 minutes later, we came back together, and a number of people in that interim, a number, I would say 10 or 15 couples of people, got up and spoke to each other. And that was one of the most powerful and important communion services I have ever been a part of. Now look, first note this. It must be a brother or sister. We're not talking about the fellow up the street. We're talking about a brother or sister in the church. Also notice that the barrier, the problem is not so much in this case your problem, but it is the sense that you have that your brother or sister has something against you. That's Jesus' words here. When you sense that your brother has something against you, stop worshiping and go to your brother, be reconciled to your brother, and then come back to worship. Don't offer to God worship that is polluted by problems which divide the body of Christ. That's Matthew 5. Now flip over to Matthew 18 and we'll see something else. This time in Matthew 18, it is not you who have offended a brother or sister, but it is the brother who has offended, or literally the words are, sinned against you. And again, note, it's a problem within the church family. It's not something with a business deal, or it's not something with a person outside the church. It is inside the family of God's people. And Jesus gives guidelines for inner family issues. The sin could be one of two kinds. It could be a personal grievance, and that seemed to be what's highlighted here when he says, if a brother sins against you. In other words, it's a personal offense. Somebody does something to hurt you or something that bothers you. But it also in church history has been rightly interpreted to be a public offense. That is, a grievance against the church generally, against the honor of the Lord, against the Lord himself. So that the grievance may be a public or what is sometimes called a scandalous sin. So, for example, if one of God's people was publicly drunk repeatedly, it would behoove us as brothers and sisters to go to that individual and say, you haven't offended me personally, not in a direct way, although it is an offense to me because as a brother or sister in Christ, you should not be publicly drunk. You see the issue there. So it's either an immediate personal offense or offense against the body of Christ. I love the way Matthew Henry describes this situation. Now, if you have one commentary on your shelf, I would commend it that it be that of Matthew Henry, one of the great old saints, and just a marvelous way of using the English language and speaking of things. And his words are just words of gold. Many great saints of the past have had only one commentary that they've used along with their Bible, and it's been that of Matthew Henry. Here's what he says about this passage. He says, do not suffer thy resentments to ripen into secret malice. Isn't that great? Think about the use of the language, if nothing else. Do not suffer thy resentments to ripen into secret malice, but give them vent in a mild and grave admonition. They will so spend themselves, and they will expire the sooner. In other words, Henry is rightly concerned that we deal with the problem that I have with a brother, that I don't let it bottle up inside of me. I don't stuff it in. Inevitably, if I do that, it will come out a month later, 6 months later, a year later, and perhaps in an explosion of some kind that will not be understood. If I have a problem, I am to talk about it. Please don't hear what I'm saying this morning in any way as suggesting that we should not talk about the problems we have with one another. I am not saying that it is wrong for the Christian to ever talk, that you must preserve the peace of the church in such a way that you never speak of problems. In fact, I am saying precisely the opposite. It is wrong not to speak of problems with a brother or sister. It is wrong to bottle them up. What it is right to do is to go to that brother or sister and speak to them personally about the issue. If they don't listen to you, Jesus suggests that you take one or two with you as, quote, witnesses, those who may not be as personally involved in the problem as you are, but who understand the nature of it and can vouch for your concern. If they still don't listen, you're to go and tell it to the church, he says, by which we have always understood that to mean, tell it to the elders of the church who will deal with it then in a pastoral and careful way. And if the person still doesn't listen after the elders over a prolonged period of time have tried to help a person understand their wrong, then the elders are to take an action by which this person is treated as an outsider. They are put outside the church. And they are treated, according to the words of Jesus, as a pagan or a tax collector. Hard to get worse than that. And he does this not because he wants to put people outside the church, but because he wants to keep people in the church. And so the threat of that ultimate sanction is what drives the process of reconciliation, or it should. But what is extremely important, and what I want you to see and appreciate this morning, is the private character of the first interview with the brother or sister who has offended you. Again, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. The Dutch have a wonderful expression for this in their own language. They talk about a meeting of four eyes. Two people, four eyes together. That's where the problems are solved. And problems are solved at that point, brothers and sisters. That's where they're solved. When you do something against me or it hurts me, if I speak about it to a third party, I simply perpetuate the wrong and the hurt. I may feel that I've aired my grievance. I may feel that I get a little sympathy, but I do not solve the problem. The problem is aggravated thereby. The problem is solved when I go to my brother and I say, Stan, this is what I feel. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. This is what I think about you, my brother in Christ. And Stan gives me his explanation. And we settle it between the two of us. And do you know that 99 out of 100 problems in the family of God's people are settled just that way? Never need to go beyond it. One time, a number of years ago, I learned this lesson. I've learned this lesson that I'm talking about right now the hard way, believe me. Family in the church in Virginia came to me and they had a problem with one of our assistant ministers, and I received that. I said, oh, gee, that's a terrible problem. You're right. Boy, that's awful. Let me think about that problem. And I thought about that problem and I stewed about it, and I finally went to that minister and I had a talk with him, and he almost left the ministry because I had so hurt him and so wounded him by the way I handled that problem. Why, you say? Because I didn't do it right. I should have said to these people over here, I am so sorry that that's happened, but you know, the best thing to do is to go to him and tell him what your concern is and settle it between you. If you can't settle it, then come back and talk to me and we'll see where we go from there. But go first and settle the problem with your brother or sister. It works. It works. I'm so excited about it because it works. It really does. It's the Lord's way to deal with problems, and it really solves almost all of them. This is why I've given you these committed body rules by John Wesley, which I encourage you to take home, put on your refrigerator door, put into your Bible or your prayer notebook. Aren't these marvelous? Look at them. And this is from the 18th century. And Harry Hargrave, my brother, when I was sharing these with him a couple of weeks ago, he said, you know, it just goes to show you, Skip, that they had problems back in the church then too. And he's right. They did. But look at how they sought to solve them. That we will not listen or willingly inquire after any ill concerning each other. Isn't that profound? I won't even listen. If you come to me with a problem about another brother, I send you to that brother. I don't even listen to the problem. I don't receive it. If we do hear ill of each other, we will not be forward to believe it. That as soon as possible, we will communicate what we hear in speaking or in writing to the person concerned. Anybody who brings me a problem about another person needs to know that unless it's a very unusual pastoral circumstance, that you're coming to me about because I'm your pastor, and there is a specific relationship there in that capacity. But if it's an ordinary problem of Christians getting along with each other, you need to know that what you tell me, that third person will hear. That's what Wesley's saying here. that until we've done this, we will not write or speak a syllable of it to another person, whatever, that neither will we mention it even after we have done this to any other person. And look at Charles Simeon's rules on the other side, just for a moment. To hear as little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. To believe nothing of the kind until I am absolutely forced to it. And then I love this third one. Never to drink into the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. Isn't that profound? Never to drink into that spirit, that juicy environment in which we sort of talk about one another. Never to drink of that. It's poison. It's poison to the body of Christ. Now, let me just finish quickly. I've gone over, but let me finish quickly by giving you what I believe is the Lord's most profound reason for the way in which we should relate to one another this way. And it comes in this same context in Matthew 18, in the passage that immediately follows these admonitions. Right after this saying about how we are to treat one another when we have a problem with each other, Peter comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or sometimes it's put seven times, seven times. The idea is almost an infinite number. You see, there is an understanding of what it means to walk and live as a person forgiven by Jesus Christ that enthuses and infects all of my other relationships in the family of God's people. And if I really understand what it means to be forgiven, then that forgiveness oozes out of my pores so that in the way I relate to others, I reflect this forgiveness, this attitude, this way of understanding myself that Simeon describes at the bottom of his sheet here, under the number one at the bottom. It says, my enemy, whatever evil he says of me, does not reduce me so low as he would if he knew all concerning me that God knows. You get it? In other words, if he knew what God knew about me, he'd really be ticked at me. And it's living in the wonder and the reality of the forgiveness of the Lord that causes me to reflect in all of my relationships in the body of Christ this winsomeness and this grace that is of the Lord that says, when my brother comes to me with a problem, I hear him and I receive him and we seek to solve the problem. And when I have a problem with my brother or my sister, I go to him or her and I seek to solve that problem directly with him or her. In other words, we live in the reality of the forgiveness Jesus gives us. Compare these two statements. Saving faith is not merely believing that you are forgiven. Saving faith is testing and tasting that forgiveness. It's not merely believing that I'm forgiven as a kind of object of my belief. It is, in reality, experiencing that forgiveness so that it infects the whole of my life. One of you gave me a coffee cake this last week. It's wonderful, just a wonderful coffee cake. But I didn't put that coffee cake on the counter and say, okay, family, this is a beautiful coffee cake, isn't it? Let's study this coffee cake. Let's look at it. Look at how it looks. Look at that frosting. Isn't that beautiful? Look at the way it's shaped. Isn't that marvelous? We ate the coffee cake. And it was very good. Forgiveness isn't a matter of just looking and saying, isn't that a nice idea? Jesus forgives me. It's tasting the forgiveness of God. And it's living in the reality and the power of that forgiveness. Compare these two statements. Jesus died to forgive my sins. I ought therefore to forgive the sins of others. True? Yeah. True. In a grudging sort of way. Compare that with this. Jesus died to forgive my sins. And I am experiencing today the reality of that forgiveness in such a way that my heart overflows to you, my brother or my sister. And I want you to experience that too. And the way you're going to begin to experience it is when you see something of the reality of the forgiveness of Christ coming through my life to you. You see the difference? Do you understand what we're saying about being the family of the Lord's people? Do we get it? Say amen. Amen. Isn't it good to be a part of the family of God's people? It really is. Isn't it good to be a part of the God's people, the group of God's people that He has knit together as a family? And isn't it good to live that way? Say amen.
Amen.
It is. Wesley called them body rules. Well, I think we ought to have a few body rules, don't you? That we'll live this way with one another. They will experience the benefits of Christ's forgiveness together this way. And they will enjoy the fun and the joy, the solid, lasting pleasures of Zion's children together this way as God's people. Amen, Tina. Amen. Let's pray. Just be quiet before the Lord for just a moment as we end. Confirm in your own mind something that you believe the Lord has taught you this morning.